You got a gold harp, but then you have to sing. I hope to think by that time, when I'm there, I'll have at least be able to sing. I can't sing now, but... And I'll have hair, too.
Yeah, wow.
I don't know if I'll recognize you.
Yeah. But that's such an awesome song. You know, that comes from Revelation 2. I can't remember what chapter, but God on the throne describes this whole series of precious stones, and the light reflects off of it, and there's rainbows around, and there's lightning blasts and peals of thunder and shofar blasts. And woo. Yeah. So that kind of, and the song before about taking you out of a pit, which is Psalm 40, which is probably my favorite psalm, but you can read that for your homework. Because this really kind of goes together, because, you know, when you're in the pit, you know, David calls it the miry clay. You're in this muddy pit, and you can't get out. And everybody's been there, right? If somebody says they've never been in a pit, either they're lying or they don't get it. Because, you know, John in his first letter, I can't remember now. John says, you know, if somebody says they don't have any sin, they're a liar, and they make God a liar. And so those two songs really illustrate what we're going to talk about tonight. And it's not going to be real long either, because how do we go from the pit to being around that throne where everybody's singing holy, holy, holy? Because if you think you can earn your way there, or if you work hard enough and get a special ticket, or buy, you know, box seats, it's not going to work out. And so we all know, and, you know, sometimes it's good to just go over the fundamentals again, right? Like Paul tells Timothy, you know, Timothy was a young pastor, a young bishop, or whatever his title was, the young head of the church in Ephesus. But, you know, Paul tells him that not only do you have to teach the people that you're in charge of, but you have to keep teaching yourself these things, because that's how you keep your faith going. Plus, every time you go over something, you learn something else. And so if somebody says, I already know all that stuff. Because, you know, it's, you know, the ancient rabbi said reading the scriptures like peeling an onion. You take off a layer, there's another layer. You take off that layer, and there's another layer. And, you know, you all had that experience where you read a verse that you've read 50 times before, and now when you read it, you say, wow, that's really awesome. So we all know that because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we have this problem of how do you go from the pit. Adam and Eve, you know, put all of us in the pit. They didn't realize, of course, what was going to happen, but they got us all into the pit. And you can't get out of the pit by yourself because, hi Donna, because we're still carrying around Adam's nature, right? Yeah. And people say, well, you know, everybody's good and bad, and, you know, we know that. Right? One minute you can be reading your Bible and praying, and you can be real holy, and 5 minutes later you can be yelling at somebody and calling them names, and then say, man. And then a couple hours later you got your Bible out again. Yeah. But, you know, we're going to talk about a different kind of a priest who gets us out of these things. And as it says in the book of Hebrews, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses because he lived with us. Like we said last week, you know, he went from the glory of heaven down into this muddy garbage dump where we live and had community with everybody, all the other people at that time who were kind of sloshing around in the muddy pit. He wasn't in the muddy pit, but he was with the people that were in the muddy pit. And so he understands those things that we're going to do. I mean, how many times did he listen to Peter say something crazy and go, you still don't get it? Or how many times did he hear his neighbors arguing, or he saw some guy over there stealing something, or he saw the guy over here cheating on his wife, and he saw the woman over there doing something else dishonest, and he knows, of course, how we are. And so, if you've studied the Old Testament, if you've studied in particular the Torah, you know about the blood sacrifices. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You don't hear that much anymore in churches. Nobody wants to talk about sin. Nobody wants to talk about blood. Everybody wants to talk about fun stuff and health and wealth. So, you know, you go to church and the guy tells you you can be rich and you can be healthy every minute of your life, and you say, wow, this is my kind of church. But nobody wants to talk about crosses and blood. But we're going to talk about sanctuaries. We're going to talk about two sanctuaries. And this is going to be from Hebrews 9. If you don't have a Bible, it's going to be up on the board. But, you know, a sanctuary was important because that's where people went to present themselves to God. You know, the Israelites went to the temple to present themselves to God, to make sacrifices to God for their sins. Blood sacrifice. Before that, they were at the tent with the high priest. They had the Holy of Holies in the tent, and they had the Holy of Holies in the temple. But you went there because you had to atone for your sins. And you had to do it by blood. You know, those priests wore some really cool looking stuff. But let me tell you, in not too long a time, their clothes would be disgusting. Because they killed lambs and they killed bulls and they killed goats. And the blood just ran out through some kind of system, and it smelled bad and got the incense out. Because sin is ugly business. You know, we've managed to sanitize it in our time, you know. And if we see something horrible on TV or we hear about something horrible, we say, well, at least I don't do that kind of thing. You know, I'm way better than those people that are doing that, because we've kind of sanitized it. But God doesn't sanitize it. You know, God is not mocked. People who don't come to Yeshua, don't come to Jesus, aren't going to be saved, no matter how hard they work, and no matter how many nice things they do, and no matter how much money they give to the charity or even to a church or to the orphanage. Do they still have orphanages? I don't know, do they? Yeah. When I was a kid, my mother was always saying she was going to take me to an orphanage. I don't think they had orphanages anymore. That would be a group home. It's a little nicer. But in the sanctuary, too, God dwells with his people. You know, the people went to the temple because God was there. And sometimes they would see him in physical form when the glory cloud, the Shekinah, was there. In the tent, they always saw the Shekinah. They knew God was there. It didn't keep them from rebelling, but they knew they had to go there to repent, to atone. And the blood of the Old Testament covered your sin. You got some, quote, atonement, but you didn't get forgiveness. You didn't get grace. You didn't get a change in yourself. Because the law had no remedy to really change your life. You know, you either kept the law or you didn't. It was like, you know, plus, what is it, zero or one? You either broke the law or you kept the law. But grace changes us inside. You know, I heard a guy on the radio a couple weeks ago saying something really cool. He was talking about in every other religion, you have to work to make yourself good and make yourself better and make yourself holy. But in Christianity, somebody comes from outside of you that comes into you to help, to make you holy and to make you righteous and to have you understand that you're an adopted child now rather than a slave or a condemned sinner. So sanctuaries were really important. Now, the book of Hebrews, we're going to do a little bit of chapter 9. We'll do some other stuff later, but I wanted to do this part first. You know, Hebrews, nobody knows for sure who wrote it. Some people say Paul wrote it. Most people say no. So the author is called the writer to the Hebrews. Nobody knows his name. And like I always say, you know, when I'm in heaven, if Paul comes up to me and says, hey, I actually wrote Hebrews, I'll say, that's cool. If some guy, some other person comes up to me and says, I actually wrote Hebrews, I'd say, wow, that's awesome. Because whoever wrote it, it's my favorite book. And so in chapter 9, he talks about the two covenants and how this blood thing is totally different in the new covenant that we're under compared to the older covenant. You know, Jewish believers don't like calling it the Old Testament. They call it the older covenant, or they call it the Tanakh. But it's the Old Testament for our purposes. So 9:1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which is the Holy of Holies, which was behind the veil, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of gold overshadowing the mercy seat. So you've all seen a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. It was made of acacia wood, and the exact dimensions of it are given in Exodus. You can't, that's hard to read. That's a lot to read. I don't know what acacia wood is, but it's very rare. And I don't know if they took it from the Egyptians or if they found it in the wilderness. I don't know. But the exact dimensions of it, it's like 2.5 cubits. You know, a cubit's from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. So it was only 2.5 cubits wide, so it wasn't real big. And they didn't know how to build anything, but God told them the Holy Spirit was going to fill this guy, Bezalel, and he was going to teach all the other craftsmen how to do it. So not only was it made out of this beautiful wood, but then it was all plated with solid gold. So they had gold that they got from the Egyptians, and they, I guess, hammered it somehow, but it made it beautiful. I mean, when you hammer metal, you know, it usually looks terrible unless you really know how to do it. But they made a smooth covering of gold. And the two cherubim were on top of the ark, and the top was called the mercy seat. So that's what was in the Holy of Holies. Now, inside of it were the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the second tablets, of course, because the first ones were smashed, a pot that had one day's ration of manna in it, so that people could remember what the manna was when they got to the land, and Aaron's staff, which had budded with almond blossoms. So all that stuff was in the, we're a pretty short staff, really. So all that stuff would have been, so all that stuff was in the ark, probably still is in the ark if they ever find it, which I think they probably will. So these things were important. It says that they had ordinances in it and divine services in it. And it was an earthly sanctuary. They built it. They built it in the wilderness. The tent and all the stuff. And then when they got to the land, they built the beautiful temple after a while and made a Holy of Holies by hand and put the ark in it. 2 Samuel, where David danced before the ark because he was so excited he couldn't stop dancing. And every 20 feet, they stopped and offered a sacrifice for, they moved the ark a long way. And David took off all his clothes except his underwear, basically, and was dancing like a crazy man. And his wife said, oh, see, you made a fool of yourself because you were showing off for the young girls. And David says, I'll be even more undignified than this if I have to be to praise the Lord. He didn't care how crazy he looked. He was dancing like a crazy man. And so it went into the Holy of Holies, and it was set up. And then, because there were all these ordinances about how you had to approach the holy place. This wasn't put together by a committee of Moses and Aaron and some council of people. It was God's law. You can read it in Exodus. You can read it actually in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy too. But it's specified about how you can approach. Because the holy things are separated from the sinners. The holy things are separated from the sinners. And God determines how you're going to approach. Because everybody was a sinner. And if a sinful person touched the ark in the wrong way, they were struck dead. And that included the high priest, which is why they had a rope around them, as we talked about. And if they didn't hear him moving around, they pulled the dude out because nobody could go in after him if he had died in there. Or else they would die too. So couldn't approach the holy thing. The sinners were separated. You know, when the ark fell in the mud when it was being moved, they did something bad. They put it on an ox cart, which is not how you're supposed to move the ark. You got to slide the poles in the thing. It had loops. They also were coated with gold. And you had to put these poles through that were also made out of acacia wood and gold. And then the Levites who were assigned to do it had to carry the ark on their shoulders. Well, when David was moving the ark, they said, oh, let's just put it on this ox cart and we'll take it to Jerusalem. That's kind of a long way. And then when it was about to fall off the ark, Uzzah tried to steady it and he got struck dead. He was trying to do something nice, but he was struck dead. And you know, God loves everyone, but you know, that's a lesson. If the ark falls into the mud, the mud is morally neutral. But the human's a sinner. So when a sinner touched the ark, he was struck dead. So that was how the thing was set up. And of course it was made by hands that God ordered himself in very specific ways. And you can read through all the things in the Torah about the divine ordinances. You know, we have ordinances, sacraments, whatever you call them in your particular church. But they had a specified way that they had to worship when they were in this place. Right? They couldn't just do any old thing. Because the writer points out in before this chapter that these things were types and shadows. Jesus is the substance. These things were types and shadows. And the writer's writing this book to Hebrews. That's why it's called Hebrews. He wasn't writing it to the Galatians or the Corinthians or the Romans or the Colossians. He was writing it to Jewish believers and explains how the old covenant then becomes the new covenant because of what we're going to see next. And that's why we're starting with chapter 9. And we can do some more details later. But we know that however many times the priests got in the water and washed themselves, they were still sinners. Right? I mean, if you commit some horrible sin and say, well, I'll just sit in this running water over here. When you get out of the water, you're still going to be a sinner. Right? And the blood of the animals that they had couldn't really take away their sin. There was an atonement of some kind. The blood covered the sin. But they were still sinners. People couldn't be transformed by that. They were still under the dominion of sin. You know, before we know Jesus, we're slaves to sin, right? You may not even know you're a slave to sin until your mind gets opened up to it, right? People who don't know the Lord don't walk around saying, well, I'm just a slave to sin. I mean, that's pretty weird for somebody to say that. But sin dominates their life because they're focused on something different than we're focused on. You know, Paul always talks about the flesh and the spirit are always at war with each other. The flesh always wants to undo what the spirit wants to do. So if you walk in the flesh, if you walk in the spirit, you're still influenced by the flesh, but it doesn't have dominion over you. So this was the situation inside the sanctuary. There were types and shadows, prefigurements, and they were temporary. It was a temporary tabernacle, not to go back to Sukkot, but it was made by human hands. When the Babylonians came in 586 BC, they destroyed the sanctuary. It was destroyed. In 70 AD, it was destroyed again because it was built by humans, right? Somebody can come into this church and destroy all this, right? Because this was all made by humans. And then Pastor Dan can come back and rebuild it. But, you know, the temple being destroyed was a way bigger deal than that. Because that's the only place you could do the sacrifice. So, I mean, if every church in the world was suddenly destroyed tonight, you could still have church by meeting somewhere. Right? But you couldn't do that in the Old Covenant because you had to be at the temple. So they were temporary. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. In other words, no matter how many lambs the priest sacrificed, he still wasn't holy. Right? No matter how many times you went with the lamb and said, I did all these horrible sins, kill the lamb, sprinkle the blood, but you're still a sinner. Right? It didn't make them holy. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. Now, Reformation's, this is New King James. We're not talking about the 1500s Reformation. We're talking about Jesus coming. So what the law was, you know, it's foods and drinks. Can't eat this, can't eat that, can't drink that. You can eat this, this, and this, and you can drink this, this, and this. Okay. So if you follow the dietary rules completely, 100%, does that mean that you're not a sinner? No, you're still a sinner. You can go to the temple every week with all the stuff. You can go in the mikvah bath. You can wash yourself over and over again. You're still a sinner. It doesn't fundamentally change you. But it's a type and shadow of what's coming. It's imposed until that time. This is why in Romans, Paul says, if anybody should have known that Jesus was the Messiah, it should have been these guys. It should have been these holy guys. It should have been these priests and these scribes and these teachers of the law. But they didn't get it. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Remember, we said tabernacle comes from the word for tent. The more perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands, not of this creation. Okay? So he's coming to work in a tabernacle that's not even part of the creation, let alone some wood and some gold and some stuff that these guys built. Not put this altar together, let's put the stuff on it. This is something that's not even part of the creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his, capital H, own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we just did Yom Kippur a few weeks ago. High priest goes in once a year, got the blood. He's the only one that can go back there. Sprinkles the blood, says the prayers, comes out. 1 year later, he goes in, got the blood, says the prayers, sprinkles the blood, comes back out. Nobody can go in. Nobody can go in and clean up the mess. Nobody can go in and move the furniture around. Nobody can go in with the lemon pledge and shine it up a little bit. For 1 year, nobody's in there again. 1 year. But now Jesus comes as high priest. It was the high priest that went into the Holy of Holies, right, on Yom Kippur. It was the high priest. There were a couple of thousand priests, but this was the high priest. They're all descended from Aaron. And they were the really cool stuff. So he comes as a high priest with a greater and more perfect tabernacle with his own blood, not the blood of animals. You know, later we're going to do a lesson probably next week where he says, the blood of bulls and goats has no power to take away sin. Right? That doesn't make much sense. But his blood, this was a prefigurement of his blood, which obtains eternal redemption. Because he goes with the blood, not into the physical Holy of Holies, which in fact, when Yeshua was in Jerusalem, walking around as a human being, as a human in a human body, he wouldn't have been allowed to go into the Holy of Holies because he was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, no priest can come from Judah, but he's the eternal high priest. He couldn't have gone into the Holy of Holies that was made by human hands. But he went into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And he didn't put the blood of bulls and calves and goats and whatever on some, I don't want to call it a wooden box because it was a holy thing, but it was basically wood and gold, right? When he goes through that veil, he's going through the heavens to the eternal tabernacle with his own blood. And instead of putting it on a wooden and gold box, he's going to the Father with it on the throne. So you see, the Hebrew setup was a prefigurement of that. So this is why he's the eternal high priest. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, if the old covenant, the older covenant, tells you that this blood of bulls and goats or the ashes of the red heifer, putting it on people, putting it on all the vessels, putting it on the Holy of Holies, purifies that, how much more does the blood of Christ do that? No comparison, right? There's no power in the blood of bulls and goats. This was symbolic. It was a foreshadowing. And he cleans you, changes your conscience, and takes you away from dead works to really serve God. What's dead works? Well, I better say my prayers. I'm sick of saying my prayers, but I better say my prayers. So if I don't say them before I go to bed, God's going to be mad at me. And if I don't say the prayers in a certain correct way that I memorized, he's going to be mad at me. If I don't take my prayer book with me, he's going to be mad. He says he's going to cleanse you from all that, and you're going to serve him. So the creator of everything, the creator of all things, remember in Colossians, Paul says, everything was made by him and through him and for him. Everything's made for him. But he does this to cleanse you, and so he can have a relationship with you. I mean, am I the only one that thinks that's awesome? Can I get an amen? Because you serve the living God. So now you say, hey, I'm going to go out and do this, whatever it is he wants me to do. I don't say, well, I better go over there. If I don't give $5 for the hunger drive, God's not going to like me very much. Now you're going to say, hey, I'm going to go do the stuff. Because you want to do it. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He takes the condemnation that's due to us. Colossians 2, I think it's 14. Paul talks about this in Colossians 2. The condemnation that's due to us under the law is nailed to the cross. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the end point of the law. And when he dies that day, all the condemnation against everyone because they violated these laws is nailed to the cross. Amen. Woo! It's like all of a sudden you're declared innocent. You know, you face the judge and the judge says, you're innocent. You're not guilty. Where you're as guilty as can be. So you have the promise of eternal inheritance because of that. When you take the lamb and the goat and the bull and get the red heifer and all the stuff, you have no promise of eternal inheritance. Right? But with his sacrifice, you do. Because the fulfillment of all of that was finished up by the work that he did on the cross. All of that pointed to it. This is why he told them, all the scrolls are about me. This is why he tells the guys on the road to Emmaus, starting with Moses and the prophets, he told them everything that was about him. That's why he said to everybody, haven't you read this? Why don't you guys get this? Every week you hear these readings. Hello. So, and again, it's a heavenly tabernacle. It's the throne. That was a great song to describe the throne. It's diamonds and stones and lights and all that stuff. It's the throne of God. And this is where his blood went. And he's now, you know, his glorified body is sitting at the right hand. So Paul writes to 1 Timothy 4, there's only one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. Nobody else can mediate for you before the Father. We can pray to God to help somebody, but we can't mediate for him because he's the only mediator. Right? In the Greek, these are all legal terms. You're accused, you got to go before the judge, then you're acquitted, is basically what it is. So he goes through the holy tabernacle with his own blood, and it says once for all. He doesn't have to do it again. On Yom Kippur, the priest had to, remember we learned this, he has to offer sacrifices first for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people. Because the high priest, I don't care if he's related to Aaron, and I don't care how much cool stuff he wears, he's still a sinner. So he has to offer a sacrifice for his sins before he says, okay, now I'm going to go offer a sacrifice for all you guys, or all y'all, depending where you live. So it was once for all. You know, Paul says several times, you know, he's not going to ever die again. It's once for all. Jesus isn't sacrificed every time somebody sins like the lambs were. And he doesn't do it every year because now we have eternal redemption. Now that doesn't mean you can just do whatever you feel like doing and in the end it's all going to be good, but you know what I mean. He's faithful and just to forgive you. You can count on it. eternal redemption. And unlike the high priest, he doesn't have to make any offering for his sins because he doesn't have any. I often wondered what everybody thought that Jesus never took a lamb to the temple. I wonder sometimes that his friends ever say, hey, how come you never do that? Maybe they did, I don't know, but it's not written down. So he doesn't have to offer anything for his sins because he doesn't have any. So he's unblemished. The lamb that you had to sacrifice had to be unblemished. It couldn't be sickly, it couldn't have spots, it couldn't be lame, it couldn't have, you know, it couldn't be a white lamb with black spots or a black lamb with white spots. It had to be perfect, all one color, not sick, totally healthy, because it has to be unblemished, because this makes it the perfect sacrifice. Because this was a prefigurement that he's going to be the perfect sacrifice because he has no blemish. So therefore, every sin ever committed can be put on him. Amen. I finally got an amen. Amen. Because you know, when you think about it, and there's a guy on the radio who always says, the day that Jesus suffered was more than all the sufferings that anybody's ever done in the history of mankind. Because none of us had ever been beaten and whipped and punctured with stuff and nailed to a cross and left there to die, right? It hasn't happened to us. It's happened to some of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. But it hasn't happened to us. But as a person, you can imagine that that would be a horrible, painful thing. I mean, you know, if you get a splinter in your finger, that's all you can think about is, I got to get this splinter out, right? And until you do, you're miserable. I can't even imagine how many splinters Norm has had. My father was a carpenter, and he used to take a chisel and flick it out whenever he got a splinter. And whenever I got a splinter, he'd do the same thing, and I'd be going, whoa. But you can't even stand that kind of pain, let alone this. But nobody, and believe me, people have suffered. I've never suffered. You know, there's very few people that we know that have been brutalized like that. But people have been. But you can, even though you can imagine what that feels like, nobody could ever imagine all the sins of the world being put on them. What does that feel like? It's bad enough to have your own sins, let alone everybody's. So he was the perfect sacrifice. And you know, he makes the point here that since the Godhead is Trinity, since God is Trinity, he's one, but he's three. It says he offered himself, so Jesus, second person of the Trinity, who has the humanity now, offers himself through the Spirit to the Father. Because God does everything in Trinity. So the offerings may, is he being offered through the Spirit to the Father. Pretty amazing. So he was the eternal high priest. We're going to learn more about this probably next week. He was the eternal high priest, and he was the sacrifice. The human high priest went into the sanctuary with the animal blood. He's the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. And instead of an altar, the cross was the altar where the sacrifice was made. You know, if this, when they have this altar in the temple, when you put your lamb on there and killed it, this was a bloody mess. Can you imagine? Good thing they didn't have carpeting. You'd have never cleaned up a bloody mess all over the altar. Well, this was his altar. So he says, no more dead works. Everything's done through the Spirit. You know, when God calls us to serve, He calls you to do something. It's different. You do it through the Spirit. If you're a believer, you say, yeah, I'll do it. And you don't know where he's going to send you, where you're going to end up, what you're going to do. And who knows? But you do it through the Spirit because now it's grace that's poured on you. The Spirit dwells in you when you're a believer. Like we talked about last week, you know, Jesus lived in a temporary shelter along with us, but the Holy Spirit lives in all of us when we become believers. You know, Paul says we're clay vessels with glory inside. That's pretty neat. But Satan always wants you to think about the clay pot, not the glory. The clay pot always wants to have fun, and Satan always wants you to think about the clay pot. So Satan said, you know, you have glory inside you. He'd lose a lot of business. So he's the mediator. So it covers all the sin. Old Testament sin, New Testament sin. Covered Adam and Eve. And it covers whatever the last sin committed by whoever the last person is. All going to be covered. And it says it's an eternal inheritance for all. So two covenants. Both have a mediator. The old covenant has a mediator too. Who's that? Moses, the lawgiver. When we go to heaven, Revelation 15, we'll sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So you might as well start practicing now. If you got a harp. Because you're only going to play it on a harp. No guitars, no organs. Both have a mediator, and both covenants are sealed with blood. You know, if you read in Exodus, when Moses came down with the law, he built an altar that had 12 pillars, one for each of the tribes. The people said, we'll do whatever God wants us to do. That didn't last long. And then they sacrificed an animal, and Moses sprinkled all the people that were there with blood. And that was the sealing of the covenant. The mediator of the new covenant is Jesus himself. And the new covenant is also sealed in blood. But it's sealed in his blood. So it can never be unsealed. Right? Like we always say, there's never going to be a third covenant. There's never going to be a third testament. There's not going to be a different plan of salvation. Because at the Last Supper he said, this is the blood of the new and eternal covenant. There's not going to be any other covenants. Because nothing can match up with this. Right? So that's the first of a little series about how all of this is... Oh, there's my boat again. How all this is... I just built that in the backyard. But this is why I like Hebrews. So you can see this, the sanctuary part where you meet God is totally different than it was when the high priest went into the sanctuary. Any questions?
Larry, from my understand, when Yeshua went to be with the Father, he sent the Comforter, the Ruach HaKodesh.
Uh-huh.
Does that